always feel propelled up to the pulpit by that last song. That was great. So thank you so much for reminding us of the hope that we have in Christ, and we get to talk a lot more about that today. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're so glad that you've come today. So glad that you're here, that you have found us this morning. We believe that's not by accident. We believe the Lord has you here, and we're excited to meet you and excited to have you here at Sunrise Community Church. Well, if you are visiting with us today, This first part, at least, is going to be a little bit off pace for what we typically do. Probably once, twice, maybe three times a year, I'll take a few moments and address something that's hot in the culture or something that's going on. Or we really don't do this often, but we've got a big day coming up on Tuesday. Some of you may have heard about this. There happens to be a presidential election. Now, we've had many, many people tell us that this is the most important presidential election, certainly in our lifetimes and possibly ever. Interestingly about that, if you go and research that a little bit, you'll find quotes from prominent people, both commentators, politicians alike, that have said that since every election on record since 1800. Seriously, it's there. It is an important time, though. It is an important election. But I'm not quite ready to say that the sky is going to fall one way or the other on Tuesday. So time to time, it is necessary for us to take a few minutes and talk about what the Bible actually says. Here at this church, we have very simple convictions. We like to say we try to be very easy to figure out. We believe the Bible. We believe the Bible is sufficient, which means we believe the Bible speaks in areas where we need to speak. We believe it speaks clearly. We believe that where the Bible is loud, we need to be loud. Where the Bible whispers, we need to whisper. We need to mirror our opinions, as it were, and have them shaped by the Word of God. So we believe the Bible is sufficient. We also believe the Bible is authoritative. That is to say, what the Bible says, we will do. What the Bible says, we will believe. That is who we are. This morning, we're going to take a few minutes and talk about this upcoming presidential election. And like most of you, I've spent the last few months spending maybe way too much time looking at polls, looking at articles, reading people that I respect, trying to educate myself on the issues, what's going on in our world. And just to state the issue really plainly, I am severely disappointed in the two national candidates that our country has put forward. Out of 330 million people or so, I think, is this the best that we have? And that's probably not a novel thought. Many of you have probably had the same. You know, I've thought, I wonder if we could just try the universal IT fix on this election and just unplug it, count to 20, and plug it back in and see if we get something different pop up on the screen. But I don't think that's going to happen. So we need to deal with reality the way that reality is. So just to state a few things that are painfully obvious, but to set the stage for a few thoughts that I want to offer you. Donald Trump is a man that for which the book of Proverbs was written, all right? He's a man that's verbose. He's been crass in conversation, self-aggrandizing, conceited, self-promoting. His antics are probably enough to make many of the founding fathers roll over in their collective graves, not to mention suspect and disparaging comments towards women. And his recent conversion, politically speaking, especially recent conversion to the conservative cause, gives many people reason for pause about Donald Trump. On the other hand, you have Hillary Clinton. She stands as a representative of so much, in my opinion, that is wrong with the modern mind in how we think, particularly on social issues. Her commitment and her party's commitment to the virtually unchecked abortion on demand is really horrifying from a Christian worldview. Her views of, and her party's views of marriage, gender, the family. It leaves me wondering, did they read Romans 1 about the judgment part and start applying it in the wrong way? That's not a complimentary passage, by the way. Look that one up. She's been engrossed in scandal after scandal. In fact, the FBI has recently reopened the case against her involving security protocol and her email servers. You're well aware of that. There are, of course, other candidates on the ballot. Florida's ballot will have 6 presidential candidates on the ballot. And Evan McCollum, a surgeon candidate, is left off the ballot here in Florida. And he could arguably make some noise in other parts of the country. We're aware of that. So Christians, how should we think about this? What should we do? Well, we're really not that unique in the options that are available to us. All right? There's not that many options that we have available for us. You can vote for one of the two major party nominees, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton. You can lodge a third party, a protest vote, if you will. You could write in a candidate, or you could not vote. That's basically what your options are at this point. I'm not here to tell you what to do on Tuesday. In fact, legally, the church is not a political organization. We are a tax-exempt 501c3 organization. If anybody wants to talk details about some of that, it's great fun. We can find me afterwards. We'll chat. As such, we don't stump for a particular candidate or a particular platform, a particular party. Here's the thing, though. Politics involves all areas of life, inevitably. The Bible deals with all areas of life, so there is inevitable overlap between those two in terms of the issues that are at stake. You can't walk away from a biblical worldview, and we can't section our lives off and our thinking off so that one area does not touch another, like one of the TV tray dinners. We can't leave our politics over here and our Bible over here. They inevitably overlap, all right? I have friends on every side of this issue. I've sought a lot of counsel from others, people that I love and respect, people that say things much better than I do. I have pastor friends that have advocated for all three positions available, four if you count not voting. I have some who have said it would be best to lodge a vote for Hillary Clinton. Thabiti Anabwali said this. To summarize, this is an article he wrote on his blog at the Gospel Coalition. To summarize, I think the evil is real. Consequently, my conscience is aroused and I feel obligated to act in a way that insinuates the evil, in this case, to vote. That leaves one question, who to vote for? At this point, assuming Trump and Clinton are my only options, I'd vote for Clinton. Okay, take a deep breath, count to 10, pray. I'm not going to make it to 10. He says, here's why. I prefer the predictable over the unpredictable. So that's his basic argument. A man that I greatly respect. Preferring the predictable over the unpredictable, the predictable being Donald Trump. Others have spoken that we should vote, Christians should vote for Donald Trump, citing a few things like the likelihood of appointing multiple Supreme Court justices. With the court in a different functioning role now than the court has ever functioned in before, particularly over the last 40 years. The argument goes something like this. You elect a president for 4 years. They appoint justices who could serve this country for four decades. So, in light of that, look at the party platforms, look at how they line up, and make your decision based on that. Well-known evangelical theologian Wayne Grudem, many of you have enjoyed some of his writings. He wrote a piece in July arguing that Christians should vote for Trump. At the time, he called him a good candidate with flaws. This was in July. Later revelations came out about Donald Trump. Grudem writes again on October the 8th, and he calls on Donald Trump to drop out of the race. In this article, he notes that he's not yet sure what he'll do, but he encourages Donald Trump to drop out of the race. October 19th, 11 days later, he writes another article entitled, "If you don't like either candidate, then vote for Trump's policies." So he made his decision on what he would do. John MacArthur recently indicated what he intends to do. This was at the Masters University Summit, a conversation about politics featuring MacArthur and a few other noted speakers and pastors. The question gets posed to him very directly. MacArthur says this, "The president is a PR position for an ideology. Look behind Hillary and look behind Trump, and what do you see?" And he makes his position clear on what he intends to do in voting for Donald Trump. There are many that have advocated a third party way to vote for a protest vote of sorts, saying the candidates put forward are simply unacceptable. I just can't participate. Often quoting Charles Spurgeon, who famously said, if you're presented with the option of the lesser of two evils, choose neither. I understand that position very well. This vote effectively leaves the decision in the hands of others, but that's not the point of a protest vote. The point of a protest vote would be to make your opinion known and to say this is not acceptable and I can't play in this game. A lot of people that I respect have found themselves in this camp. John Piper recently addressed this. He said, I'm not saying we're bound to vote. I'm saying that the children of God are free to hear the voice of their master about how to best witness to his supremacy. I will vote, but I have no intention of voting for either of these presidential candidates, talking about the two major candidates. Douglas Wilson had an interesting take in his always witty and funny way. He says that he will not vote for either one, but he hopes Trump wins. There you go. He explains that a little bit further. I'll be glad to send you the link if you want it. In his sermon, where he recently addressed the election at his own church in Moscow, Idaho, he said this, "We are under political judgment. Don't try to manage the judgment. If your country is having hailstones the size of cantaloupes falling on it, you can't run around and catch them." Wilson would add, "We must trust in the Lord. If we're going to be delivered, we will be delivered by God using faithful Christians." Anybody conflicted yet? Me too. I think many people and many of you are probably in the position of saying, will it just end already? No more ads, can't take any more. Why does this have to dominate so much of the national conversation? So here's what I want to do this morning. We've looked at the options that are out there. I've tried to fairly present what some people are saying about how you as a Christian should think through this election. I want to give you some principles of what the Bible says. All right? So we're going to reduce this whole thing down to what does the Bible actually say? We can all have our opinions, we can all have our thoughts, and they're all fine and good and they're informed by Scripture, but what does the Bible really actually say? A few things. There'll be seven of these total. I'll just rifle through these pretty quickly, and then we'll move on to the book of Hebrews for our time in the Word this morning. Number one is this. The Bible never says that you have to vote. All right? I know this is going to strike you as unpatriotic to some. It may strike you as rank heresy for some of you out here. I'm not saying there's not a good case for voting. I'm not saying that you should abstain from voting. I'm saying the Bible never says you have to vote, all right? Why is that? Well, because this idea of a democratic republic is a new thing, all right? If you look back over history, they weren't voting on who was going to be Caesar. They weren't voting on Herod's replacement. It didn't work that way. So as far back as you can look in biblical history, there is no type of government in the Bible specifically where we see anything similar to this. I think, again, you can make a strong case for voting, and I would actually encourage you to do that. But the Bible doesn't say you have to. It's a conscience issue. I've had many that have even said, if you're not informed about the issues, it may be best for you not. It's easy for us to forget that the system of government that we operate in is a relatively new thing. It was novel when it was set up. It was called the American experiment. Is this thing going to fly or not? Now, since then, many countries have seen that, hey, this thing actually works, this democratic republic idea, and it's been copied and modeled. So it doesn't seem as different. But it was pretty unique when it was set up. So if we reach back into the first century and even way beyond that, into ancient Hebrew histories, you know, going back 2,000 years or so that we have, you don't see anything that's quite like what we have in the American experiment. So the Bible never says that you have to. I hope that that maybe relieves a little bit of a weight if some of you feel that. It doesn't say you have to. Number two, not surprisingly then, it doesn't tell you who you have to vote for. Now, if the grammar of that bothers some of you. I know that prepositions are not words to end sentences with. All right, I get it. So you can reword that if you'd like. But we'll leave it here for now. The Bible never says who to vote for. You know, one of the quandaries I think that's facing evangelicals, Christians, is there's a process that's been taking place over the past few years, and it's really hitting a new level now. And if we could say it this way, there's been a decoupling of Christian from Republican. All right? Republican was assumed to be the Christian party, and we used to hear about the evangelical voter bloc. We were viewed in that way and in that light because it was sort of a given that Christians would align with conservative values in the Republican Party. I'm going to argue that this decoupling is going to turn out to be a good thing. It's a painful process, but it's a good thing. I would even argue that one of the positives coming out of this dumpster fire, which is the 2016 election, is this very thing. Bruce Ashford is a professor of theology at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina. I like what he said. He says about this opportunity, it offers us the opportunity to do something we should have been doing all along. By criticizing both the Democratic and Republican frontrunners, we can show that Christian wisdom often defies traditional social and political categories. This type of gospel-centered Christianity will diminish our culture's ability to classify and dismiss the church as the religious special interest wing of any one political party. I like that. I like that. Christians, we're not swayed. We're not owned by lobbyists. The Bible, of course, does speak to issues related to leadership, character, wisdom, virtue. It's all related. But it doesn't actually say you have to vote this way or that way. I hope that's a relief. Number three, the Bible speaks of the responsibilities of citizens. The responsibilities of citizens. Let me just say this really plainly. The government that Paul told the Romans to submit to in Romans chapter 13, and the government that Peter told the Jews that were scattered abroad to submit to in 1 Peter chapter 2, was worse than the government we live under now. Submit to the government. The very government that Paul told the Romans to submit to sometime after this would actually sanction his head to be chopped off. Paul told them, submit yourself to this government. We simply can't get around this reality. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as those who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter writes this to people who are scattered because of persecution. He writes this probably 4 or so years before Nero would come into power. And you probably didn't have to do real well in your ancient history class to know that Nero was a bad guy. Submit yourselves. Responsibilities of citizens. The Bible also speaks of the responsibilities of government. I would encourage you, if you're looking for some good resources on this, we did a study here at Sunrise, I guess it was a year and a half ago or so, when we walked through the book of Romans about government, the role of government, the way that we understand how government should function with Christians. Adam Mercero led that study, and I would encourage you to look that up on our website. It was extraordinarily helpful for us to understand the role that government should have. We break it down into real simple categories here. Romans 13, the role of the government is to protect the innocent and to punish the evildoer. That is what the government is responsible to do. To ensure the government's authority, the government is given a sword, that is to say, lethal force. Christians, and particularly churches, are not to fill the role of the government, But that's not to say we can't tell the government what their responsibility is. All right? I appreciate the shift in thinking many have called us to. They said Christians need to stop thinking of themselves as a moral majority and more as a prophetic minority. That's really true. From a moral majority to a prophetic minority. Oz Guinness wrote a book. It's called Impossible People. I love the title itself. And he says Christians are just impossible people. Why? Because we have conviction that doesn't need approval from the government. Right? We're impossible. We put our foot down on some things and say we're just not going to bend on that. Sorry. You can't redefine marriage by a 5-4 majority of an unelected Supreme Court. God defined marriage. Genesis 2:24, he tells us what marriage is. Jesus affirmed this definition in Matthew 19. Paul affirmed it in Ephesians 5. That's marriage. You can't redefine it. You can't make us think abortion is okay. You can't convince us that there's anything other than a person in that womb. The abortion conversation comes down to really one simple question. Are we talking about one person or two? And when you answer that question, it clarifies the issue dramatically. You can't redefine gender. Genesis 1:26 and 27. In the image of God, he made them male and female. We're going to go with that. It's not a social construct that we're free to redefine and rethink. That's why Christians are impossible people. They look at us and say, you're just out of step with the culture. So be it. So be it. We're going to stand on what the Word of God says. And we're going to call out the government to do what the government's job is to do. And that is to punish the evildoers and protect innocent life. We'll do it at every chance we get. The Bible also commands us to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, notice a few things about this passage. He doesn't say, I urge you to pray for your Christian leaders that you like. He didn't say that. I urge you to pray for those in high positions. Pray for those in high positions for what end, for what purpose? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I want to make a peaceful, godly contribution, whatever sphere of influence I'm in. That's what we want to do. I'm going to pray for legislation that allows Christians to live a peaceful and quiet life, honorable and godly. I'll pray for that. I'll pray for leaders to be put in place who allow for that. We're to pray for all of them, not just the ones we like. And not praying necessarily against those we don't like. So the Bible commands us to pray for our leaders. The Bible speaks of God as causing the rise and fall of nations. Even the psalm that we read this morning talks to this. Look, this is going to, we're landing the plane on this election talk here. This is going to be the relaxed portion of the show, okay? All right. Deep breaths. If your blood pressure goes up just by hearing these names and just by having a conversation about politics, you probably need to have a little dose of this. The Bible speaks of God causing nations to rise and fall. The Bible talks about hope that's not rooted in circumstances. God's not wringing his hands over Tuesday. All right? You want to know who's going to win? God's going to win. All right? He's in charge. Do we really believe in the sovereignty of God or not? Are we going to trust the Lord or not? It's real simple at the end of the day. God causes nations. It was said the sun never set on Rome. The Roman Empire was never going to fall, and yet the Roman Empire fell, right? Spanish Armada, 1588, drawn back some 7th grade history, huh? Said it could never be sunk. 1588, it was sunk. Many have said the U.S. could never fall as a nation. Could it? If God intends for that to happen, it absolutely will. that's where Wilson's comments strike a chord with me, to say you can't manage the judgment. God will do what God does. The only answer for judgment is trusting in God and repenting of sin. That's what we need to call people to do. Yes, it's been pointed out this election cycle over and over again. God used this pagan king Cyrus, Persian king. He used him, this is how it went, to defeat the Babylonians. And when he did that, it triggered the release of Israel to go back into the land. Isaiah prophesied that there was going to be a king named Cyrus, a Persian. He's going to release Israel back 100 years before it actually happened. People say, look, God used a pagan king to bring benefit to Israel. That's true. And they ask the question, could God be doing this again? Sure. He also used a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to conquer Israel. What's God up to? What's God doing? I don't know, but it seems like we're reaping the fruit of Romans 1, where we willfully reject. Three different times in that passage, verse 24, 26, 28. God gave them over, ending with a darkened mind, the mind that's unable to understand. Lastly, the Bible speaks of a coming kingdom with no more pain, tears, or elections. I added that part to the verse. It's application. I want to read you Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, through the process of reduction here, we can see that there could not possibly be an election in heaven. One, because there's a monarch, a king who's ruling. And two, there will be no more tears, and there will be no more mourning, and there will be no crying. So there couldn't possibly be an election if there are not those things, right? It's a monarchy. It's established. God wins at the end. Do I know what's going to happen in the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? Of course I don't. I know what's going to happen in the end, though. And as Christians, we root our hope in that. We have to trust the Lord. I've been a little bit disappointed by the response of some believers to this whole process, acting like the sky is falling. What's our world coming to? Same thing it's always been coming to. Cataclysmic judgment by God. We're running towards that. And we have been since Genesis 3. And we're shocked because there's a couple of raunchy candidates for an election. We need to put it in perspective. We're headed towards something. That's not to say we don't have a part. It's not to say we don't engage. And we mitigate where we can against the spread of evil. But at the end of the day, we look forward to this. We look forward to what God is going to do, not what people are going to do. Well, that's the end of sermon number one. All right. Hopefully we've offered some encouragement just to remind us who the Lord is, what he's done, and to remind us to trust in him ultimately. Well, I invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 13. And our time will work out nicely today to finish up our thoughts in Hebrews 13. And we'll look at verses 2 and 3. We started this study a couple of weeks ago. Love, serve, sacrifice. Love, serve, sacrifice. So we looked at this first part about loving one another. And we looked at what is a biblical definition of love. And now we're going to move into these other two, to serve and to sacrifice for others. Just to remind you where we are in Hebrews, we've walked verse by verse up to this point. Hebrews is a book that's written to help us understand how the old system functions with the new system. It's appropriate this morning, and in just a few minutes we'll be taking the Lord's table As I was seeing people come into the church building this morning, I was glad to see that nobody brought a bull for an offering. Nobody has turtle doves with them, to my knowledge. If you do, go let them go outside. We don't need them. They're not going to be part of the service. We don't have an altar here this morning on which to bring a sacrifice. Why? Leviticus 19 says you should do all those things. Why didn't y'all bring anything to offer this morning? Well, it's because you believe, whether you know you do or not, something is new and different about this new covenant. What has Jesus done, and why are we not making sacrifices? The book of Hebrews is written to help us understand that. Jesus is the better sacrifice. He's the better priest. He's the better way. So now the author has brought us to this concluding part. What are we going to do with all of this? And he rambles through in really sort of staccato fashion, machine gun fashion, of these different issues. Let me read verses 1-3 for us. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So last time we talked about this concept of love. We should be loving one another. Biblical true love. And we looked at the fact that love is not this emotion, or it's not some passive thing like a rip current that just sort of sweeps us out and we don't know what happened. I just fell into love as if it were a hole that we just were walking along and it got us. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about love in that way. The Bible talks about love as a choice. You are to love others. Jesus said, John 13:35, you will know my disciples by what? By how they vote, by if they go to church or not, by how they decry all that's wrong in the culture, by their bumper stickers. That must be it, right? Now, he said, you'll know my disciples by their love that they have for one another. And we looked at what that means. Let brotherly love continue. He moves on to talk about hospitality, particularly hospitality to strangers. Now, we in the United States, we tend to be pretty self-sufficient, right? I don't know if you guys typically travel much. Some of you I know do. I would say normally when you travel, you probably have a pretty good idea what's going to happen, right? You know where you're going to go. You generally know where you're going to stay. You don't just show up to somewhere and hope for the best, generally. That's sort of what happened in the first century, though. Teachers were dependent. So a missionary would come to town and he was dependent on finding someone there who would take him in. So hospitality was a big part of gospel progress and the spread and the maturing of the church. I've seen overseas a couple of times scenarios that are very similar to this. I went to Ukraine one time and I was along with some other guys who were teaching at a conference. February in Ukraine. All right. It ain't like February in Jacksonville, let's just say that. It's cold. Many had taken train for hours and hours to get there to come to this conference. The host church family was invited to come on that first night of this conference. And the pastor at the end, he stands up and he says, if you've traveled here and you need a place to stay, please stand up. I don't want to exaggerate the story, but it seemed like half the room stood up. Probably 50 or so guys stood up. The pastor then looks at the church and he says, church family, take them home. Now, we just don't run that way around here, right? We don't do it that way. It was really neat to see, though. The author reminds these people that hospitality was key. He even reminds them, you never actually know who you're going to be attending to when you take care of a stranger. He says some have entertained angels unawares, and he's referring back to stories with Abraham and then Lot also, where the angel of the Lord comes to them and they take them in and show hospitality. You know, the Christian ethic regarding hospitality that Jesus taught is fundamentally different we think, tend to think in terms of a quid pro quo, right? Do this for me, I'll do that for you. Take care of the one who can do something for you. Christians are called to do the opposite, though. Jesus said, he said also to the man in Luke 14, who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return. He said, don't just do this so that they'll invite you over. Hey, let's have so-and-so over so that we can go to their house. Let's do this so that we get this. Jesus said, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He said, your reward is coming, but it's not going to be on this earth. The Christian ethic towards hospitality. We scratch the backs of those who don't have arms to scratch ours back, right? We serve those who have no homes. We give to those who can't return our hospitality to them, to the least of these, as Jesus would say. So we love, we serve others. Lastly, we sacrifice for one another. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We choose to identify with those who find themselves in a tough spot. And we know that these believers had done this very thing. Hebrews 10:34 says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, that verse doesn't sound human, right? Let me read it again. You had compassion on those in prison. So they had a choice. Some of their buddies had been arrested for being in the faith. He said, you had compassion on them. You went to them, probably brought them provisions, probably didn't have the three square meals and quite the accommodations that we have in our prison system now. They took care of them. In retaliation for them identifying themselves with those in prison, they had their property plundered. Now, this verse doesn't sound human. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Anybody ever written something like that in your journal? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What? Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. I have something that they can't take. So sure, take my stuff. Vandalize it. That's fine. I'm going to identify with my brothers and sisters who are in prison. I had a chance to go to Indonesia this past August. I've told many of you about that trip. And the purpose of us being there was to learn about the persecuted church with Open Doors Ministry. And I've learned even this week there's a massive protest going on in Jakarta right now against the mayor of Jakarta, who's on the ballot to be elected again and a likely winner. He's an ethnic Chinese man, and he is a Christian. And he made some comments that were not appreciated back in 2014, joking with some fishermen about some verses in the Quran that prevents Muslims from being friends with Jews and Christians. This has now resurfaced, and there are massive protests in the city, tens of thousands of people that are demanding that he be tried under Indonesia's heresy law. It remains to be seen what will happen. What are we going to do? Are we willing to identify with somebody that gets themselves in trouble for being a Christian? What are we going to do? You know, I think sometimes we think of persecution as something that's just extreme, that happens over there, and it may be. But what about the guy that's marginalized because of his faith? Because he stands up at work, in your family? You going to identify with him? You going to put your arm around that guy, that girl, and say, I'll stand with them. I'm with them. Whatever you've got for them, give me a dose too. I'm in. We should. We identify with those mistreated. Then he says something interesting. Because we are of the same body. We're in the same body of Christ. Oh, we may be separated by distance. We may be not in the same city, but we are in the same body. Christ is doing a work, and he's doing it in his body the church, which is why we joyfully identify with these people. Love one another in the context of the body. Serve one another and serve those around in your community, your sphere of influence. Sacrifice. Be willing to put yourself on the line for other believers who are out there. Well, this morning we get to observe the Lord's table, which is always such a great time together as a church family. We get to remember the body that he shed for his body, the church, the collective church. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here. We practice what has historically been referred to as open communion here at this church. And what that means is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we would love to have you participate in communion with us. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not sure where your heart and mind is, or if you have issues in your life, sin issues that you are refusing to repent of, we would ask you to let the cup pass by you today and to not participate in communion. This is a great unifier. This is how it serves in the book of 1 Corinthians. There was division after division after division. And Paul said, what's going to draw it all together? Taking the Lord's table. Being reminded again of the gospel message. Being reminded that the law stood and it pointed its finger in your face year after year after year and said, you're not good enough. And Jesus said, yes, but I am. He did it. He paid it. So we're here today not to bring a sacrifice. We're here to recognize his sacrifice made on our behalf. Let me pray for us, and I'll ask our ushers to come serve us this morning. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity we have today to celebrate communion. We're grateful for your word. It speaks to every area of life. Lord, we're thankful for this time where we can focus in a very specific way on the gospel message to remember the atoning work of Christ, to remember that it's not about us, it's not about my obedience or my works. It's about what Jesus did. It's about his blood. So we want to obey you now, but we obey not out of guilt. You've taken that. We obey because you've given us your grace so freely. So we come to recognize that. We come to worship you today as we remember the body that you lived in and was broken for us. And we remember the blood that was shed for us. May this be a sweet time of fellowship and communion with you as we enjoy this time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.